today, sort of a revelatory metaphysic. If you would, I'd like you to turn over to 2 Peter, and you can just sort of sit there for a bit, and we will talk through our paper and get there eventually. So, I'll find my passage. Okay. So if we only have general revelation, the idea that nature supplies God, then we're really stuck. We're lost. Because all we have there is enough awareness that there is a God, and that God may be good, and he's certainly powerful, but that's all we have. And so when we look at natural revelation or natural metaphysics, we're looking at something that is a signpost to God, but doesn't actually talk about him in a way that is meaningful. And so when we look at the naturalistic science and the naturalistic scientists, we actually have an advantage. Because the naturalistic scientist, he looks at nature and has to remind himself, based on his presuppositions, that there's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as God. There's no such thing as God. We actually have a retired scientist here at church. His name's Ron Werbach. And Ron was working in sort of industrial science for a lot of years. A really interesting guy to talk to if you ever get a chance. Perpetually jolly fellow. Wonderful guy to talk to. And we've talked about this concept before. He said, it's interesting because, you know, in the sciences, you don't talk about God, even though there's reminders everywhere that there's God. And so these scientists, because they don't want to be looked down on by their peers, they shunt the idea of God off to the side. And so he said they're constantly reminding themselves, there is no God, there is no God, despite every day going into the laboratory, especially in the application of science to industry, that there is a design in all of it. There's just this evidence of God all over the place. He said it was really funny, because I would put out religious literature in the break room, and it would all disappear, but you would never see it in anybody's hands, and nobody would ever talk about it. He said, that's just the way it is. And I thought, man, that's a really interesting idea. But it really comes down to what we were talking about last week. Romans 1, creation displays these attributes of God. Attributes such as the possibility that he's good, certainly the certainty that he's powerful, his existence, which is a good place to start. But it's not enough to bring us anywhere. And so actually Romans 1 says simply, there's enough evidence in creation that God exists, and because all men ultimately worship the creation rather than the creator, all of them are without excuse, and they find themselves under the condemnation of God. And so R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He said, when people question me, well, what about the innocent who have never heard? He will simply respond, well, I don't believe that any innocent will ever be sent to hell. The only problem is there's no one innocent. Because Romans 1 places all men under condemnation. And so we talked about that last week in the sense that all men find themselves guilty by nature, a nature that is bent towards evil, by action, which actually performs evil, and by imputation. To be a human being is to be born under the wrath of God. This is doctrinal purity. Now, we come today with this question. Okay, if we have something more than just natural revelation, but we actually also have a revelatory metaphysic, that is, a scripture which is revealed unto man, something more about God than simply that he exists, then we have to deal with that. We believe that it is the Word of God, the Bible. Now, if we only have the Old Testament, then we have just enough of the Word of God, just enough of a revelatory metaphysic to condemn all people unto hell. And this is the message of Romans 1 through 3. Romans 1 through 3, and if you attach to that 4 and 5 as well, up to the point where if we sin, we are free to sin because of the cross. If we go up to that point, we have enough information in the Old Testament that all men are condemned. The lost who has never heard is condemned not only by natural revelation, but also by the Word of God as it's applied, that in the same sense that their conscience bears witness and they do the things that are written in the Word of God, they find themselves commended, but in the ways in which they also violate the Word of God, even though they've never heard of it, they find themselves condemned. Is that the Word of God is God's law regardless. And so the Jew and the Greek find themselves condemned under the Word of God if the law is all we have, that revelatory metaphysic which condemns man based on the particulars of God's law. Natural revelation, we have the idea that God exists, and yet man worships the creation. In the Old Testament, we have the particulars of God's nature and God's law, but all men find themselves condemned under it because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if we have also a New Testament, then we not only have the understanding from natural metaphysic or natural law, and then we not only have God's revealed law in the Old Testament, but we also have a salvation plan in which man can find himself not only aware and condemned rightly under God's law, but also redeemed under God's law. And that's what we have in our view of Scripture. Now, back to this point for a second, and I just want to explain it. Which of these, I'll go paragraph 2. I'll just read straight from you, verbatim. We call this special revelation or revelatory metaphysic, and this epistemology of a coherent theology. To rephrase, there are two forms of epistemology in the proposition of knowing God. One is knowing God through nature, natural revelation as a whole theology, Buddhism, pantheism, New Age. Two, God is revealed himself through special revelation. So we go back to this concept for a second. If we believe that God has revealed himself sufficiently by nature to bring us into relationship with him, then we actually are taking the tack of New Age or Buddhist or Hinduistic theology. What we're saying when we say that is there are certain people who are antennae who pick up God's vibes. Now, for those of you who have been around the world, you may have heard of, really understand Buddhism and Hinduism as that kind of theology. Here in the U.S., we're more exposed to New Age theology. And New Age theology really says that the thing that we call God in the universe is just picked up by the vibes. Yeah, and you've heard that before in different ways, right? Have you heard that before in different ways? People actually teach that as a whole theology. It's a whole theology that says not only can I know that there is a God, but I can know God himself by feeling him. And actually, this is pretty much where the whole Star Wars franchise ends up. Star Wars sort of presents a whole theology in which I am in touch with the vibes of the universe if I am a Jedi, right? And so that's presented as a whole theology. And so Buddhism, Hinduism teaches that. New Age, more succinctly here in the U.S. However, the other tack says that man is not sufficient in and of himself to know God. He is an unreliable antennae. So, we would need a special revelation of God. And it is the theological schools of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam that says God has revealed himself in a written word. Now, many of you may point and you say, well, what about the Bhagavad Gita? You know, in Hinduism and Buddhism, we have these documents. Well, the view of those documents is not as revelatory metaphysic. It's really as an idea of God sort of leans this way or this is a direction. But But Islam makes the same claim about the Quran that we make about Scripture. That is, that man is an incomplete or insufficient antenna to understand God, and he needs God to reveal himself externally. And so we have this concept called Scripture or divine revelation, what we call a revelatory metaphysic, that God reveals himself in something. And that's what we have in Scripture. Now, which of those two tacks that you take is dependent on these three questions I've put here? Is God distinct from his creation or a part of it? Okay? If you believe as a New Age person, what's the answer to that question? If you're a New Age person, is God a part of his creation or distinct from it? What's the answer? He's a part of it, right? And that God is a part of his creation. What we are seeing in the fabric of the universe is the very fabric of God. And so God is as finite or infinite as created order. He is a part of it. This is also where you get the New Age concept that when you hurt the planet, you're hurting God. And so oftentimes, in sort of these extreme environmentalists, you'll actually see them sort of preach that. Or to borrow that old commercial from the 70s when you and I were kids, or some of you were kids with me, that, you know, the Indian standing there looking at the litter on the ground and the tear rolling down. Well, it's that commercial not only taught the idea that, hey, this used to be a clean place and now it's not, but it was the idea that as the Native American is in touch with created order, the God force in created order, that when he sees litter, it hurts God. And it's really, you saw that commercial and you went, oh, I just feel guilty for throwing my can down. No, actually, they were preaching a gospel there, preaching a gospel about the nature of God. All right? So, if God is God distinct from his creation or a part of it, is that actually in Genesis 1 and 2, we actually have that proposed as a formal doctrine that God actually created the heavens, created the earth, created the universe as we have it, and is distinct from it. When you read Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you didn't realize that actually Scripture was making a formal statement of theology that the universe is external from God. God created it. And that's a formal piece of doctrine. And so inside Islam, inside Judaism, inside Christianity, which believes in a revelatory metaphysic, we would say that God is distinct from his creation. Second, is man perfect and a reliable receptor of God's revelation? Okay, if you are a person who is neo-Orthodox or New Age or Buddhistic in your theology, what's the answer to that question? Right. Man would have to be a sufficiently good receptor of God as he exists so as to reliably communicate him to himself and to other people. This is actually, when we get further down the path here, we're going to talk a little bit about theories of inspiration, and one of those kind of baked into the pie. So we'll talk about that. But of course, we believe, based in the whole teaching of Scripture, I've cited there Romans 3, that where it says that no one seeks after God, all men are sinners, all of us are condemned, and that man is quite the opposite from a perfect or reliable receptor of God. But actually, you know, to borrow Jeremiah's term, the heart is deceitfully wicked. We are constantly lying to ourselves as well as other people. And the idea that we could somehow figure out God based in that position is untenable. And let me give you an illustration. That sometimes I will come across Christians who, you know, they're frustrated at different points in their lives. And they're like, you know what? I've just kind of had it with church. I'm going to go to another church. And when I begin to question them about their decision-making process, it's really interesting because most often these are people who don't spend a lot of time reading the Word. These are not people who are at that point in their lives particularly obedient to Scripture or walking with their fellow believers in a way that's righteous. There are things in their lives that are really messed up. But what's interesting is they begin making spiritual decisions as if they are at a good spot in their lives. Let me even put it this way. If a person says to you, you know what, I'm going to go find another church, but currently I'm not walking with the Lord, the first question out of your mouth should be, well, can you actually feel good about that decision? You're not walking with the Lord, you're at a bad spot in your spiritual life, and you're making a decision to go somewhere else. That seems kind of weird. And so that's the issue, right? Okay, we go on. Is man finite and limited? And so I've cited a passage there that's oftentimes, what is man that you are mindful of him? That Scripture really begins. But let me ask you a question. Based in Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age theology, is man finite? Do you know the answer to this? Go ahead, Mark. Nice and loud. Okay, now this is right. Inside New Age Buddhism, and actually a lot of theology inside the U.S., if you will look at Oprah Winfrey as a theologian, Oprah Winfrey really teaches this as a formal part of doctrine, that we are all sort of a part of the whole of the universe, and therefore, you know, I may look like a weak, fragile human being, but I've got the God spark inside me. I'm just as infinite as God. I'm just as in touch with whatever that is. And so there is a sense in which man isn't finite, in which man is truly competent within himself to find a God of his own making and to become the God that he wishes to be. It's also sort of a formal point of doctrine of the Mormon Church. More in a sense of someday. Okay, so we're going to stop there for a second and just sort of clarify. What we believe is, as a point of systematic theology, and remember, very careful about the use of systematic theology. And so last week I said, we're going to talk about in this course on systematic theology in the terms of what we can know, what we can sort of know, and what we're really guessing at. And I'm going to use the word guessing in a very broad sense. Don't go too far with my definition of it. And so let's look at inspiration and authority of Scripture. Here we are coming from a presupposition, coming from a position that we are limited, we are fallible, that what we can know from creation is severely limited, severely curtailed by our own inability, our own failure, our own imperfection. Therefore, we need a shot of revelation. We need God to actually tell us who He is. We believe that that is in the Bible. Okay? And so we may get down the road in this in a different class, but when we look at a text that says, I am making a claim to a revelation, to being a revelation from God, of His very nature and being. We have to then examine that document and say, does that bear witness? Does that really meet the need? And so for 2,000 years, Christians have held that the Bible actually meets that standard of what a revelation from God would have to be. We also make a point that the Old Testament Scriptures are not a sufficient revelation from God. Now, that doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. The Bible is. The Old Testament is. But we make a very clear statement that the Old Testament is an insufficient revelation from God to bring us what we would call a whole theology. Now, Christian, it's really important because the Jew holds exactly the opposite viewpoint. And that's why we make a very clear statement. The Jew is not wrong in what he believes based in the Old Testament, but he's insufficient in his theology to provide a salvation model. Now, I want to be really clear about that, because a lot of Christians will say just as many Jews are going to heaven as Christians. Not true. They're sitting here with a theology that's true, but it's incomplete. The Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament is very clear in saying, are not sufficient in and of themselves to bring a person to a saving knowledge, to an understanding as God is dealing with God's people. Just not. Okay, so we look at the Quran and we've made the conclusion. Now, Christian, this is one of those things we have to do in apologetics. This is why we push apologetics. You need to examine the truth claims of a document and decide, is this truly a revelation from God? Does it meet its own standard? Does it meet a logical standard? And so we've examined in church history the Quran and its claims and made a decision that it's not sufficient. That's for you to decide. But I also want you to be clear that if you say, hey, you know, the Quran's just as valid a book as the Bible, then you really have to be offering up the possibility that Muslims are going to heaven, which somebody told me recently, a pastor said to them, just as many Muslims are going to heaven. All right, so here we pick up with what is our view, this church's view. It's also the majority view inside Christianity for the Western world for the last 2,000 years. We hold to a view called plenary verbal inspiration. I've listed 4 points under that of alternative views, but that means there are 5 total views of the inspiration of Scripture. We hold to a view called plenary verbal. I'm giving you here a quote from J.I. Packer. And so, inspiration establishes that the Bible is a divine product. In other words, Scripture is divinely inspired in that God actively worked through the process and had his hand in the outcome of what Scripture would say. Inspired Scripture is simply written revelation. Scripture is not only man's word, but also an equally God's word spoken through man's lips or written with man's pen. In the original autographs. And that little thing on the end, I am supplying. In the original autographs. So, here's my point. We believe that the Bible as we have it is a translation in which the Bible was written in 3 distinct languages in its original autographs, in the original writings. One of those languages is called Aramaic. A very small portion of the Old Testament is written in that, so small, in fact, that most people ignore the fact that part of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. I actually am one of the few people in the pastorate who have studied Aramaic. And I will tell you, it is almost a useless pursuit. I took 2 years of Aramaic. 2 years! I took it at a graduate level. And I'm just telling you, I'm glad that I studied it. I get to say that I studied Aramaic. But there's very, very little scripture written in Aramaic. And then there's Hebrew and there's Greek. What we say is that in the original autographs, as the authors put pen to paper, that what they were writing was based in their experiences, their vocabulary, their knowledge, but God, in fact, guided and inspired the writing of every word so that it so thoroughly represented God's heart on the issue that it is called God's Word. An exact replication of what Jesus is in the flesh. That's what we're saying. What we have here is a translation of that. Now, this is very clear. This is very clear. Joe, do you understand the problem with that? Don't understand the problem. Cain, do you understand the problem with that? Okay, you're getting really close to the kingdom of God, okay? In a technical sense, and folks, this is where I got to be real, every eye needs to be glued. You got to look up here, listen, be very careful with what I'm about to say. What I'm saying is, we call this the Word of God. Technically, it's not. I'm going to pause there for a second. Clark, is that sinking in? All right. This is what I was looking for. I was looking for somebody to get stumped, and I knew you'd be the guy. Okay, I want to be very, very clear and very careful with what I'm about to say. What I'm saying is that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was writing the very heart of God. And although Paul chose the words, used his experiences, recorded his experiences, all those things, that God was guiding the writing of that word so that it would perfectly represent his heart. What you and I have in the English Bible is a translation of that document. Now, we believe that the translation is so reliable, so accurate, so righteous and right, that we transfer the moniker, Word of God, to that translation. But let's be very clear. All we have are copies of the book of Romans. We don't have Paul's original. And so in those copies, errors were made. Words were switched around, a word dropped here and there, all that kind of stuff. What you and I have is a faithful rendering of those copies, and it's translated over. So that when we use a word in English, it may not be what Paul meant by that word. It may be a different word. What you and I have in this book is a righteous, faithful example, but not the autograph that Paul wrote. But it's so faithful that we call it the Word of God. Now, I want to be really careful with that. Clark, do you understand that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, why is it really important we understand that? You know, that's not terrible. That's not terrible, Clark. All right, there you go. Probably the best compliment you've had all week. That's not terrible. Karen. Okay, yes, that's true. But it's very important that we understand this distinction, folks, because people will often say, you deal with this in a pond. I don't believe the Bible is filled with errors. Is that technically true? Yeah, technically it's true in that this English Bible has quirky little things about it where, you know, Jesus Christ was transposed as Christ Jesus or vice versa. Well, that constitutes an error. We need to be very clear with people. Well, yeah, you're right. There are some things in it. But let me ask you, are there any substantive errors in Scripture? I don't believe so. I've become convinced and convicted that there aren't. But I routinely have to look at Scripture and go, oh, okay, this looks like some sort of scribal error. This looks like the copyist, when he did this, this probably happened. We got to be really honest about that. While at the same time maintaining that we believe this to be so thoroughly a good copy and faithful rendering of it and good translation that we can call it the Word of God. Folks, this happens all the time. This becomes really important. There are some people that only believe that the King James Bible deserves that moniker. And no, it's the 1611. It's got to be the 1611. And I like to point out to people, hey, by the way, I know you believe the 1611 is the only translation that God worked in, but actually I want you to know you're not actually reading the 1611. You're reading the 1785. What? And the 1611 actually contained all the apocryphal books that are in the Catholic Bible. Do you want that? Well, no. Folks, this is a really important point. And so we believe that in the original autographs, God so directed and inspired the writing of His Word so that it faithfully, perfectly, mirrored his heart of what he wanted to communicate to man. And that we call that a revelatory metaphysic. And Christianity rises and falls upon the Bible. You can't have Christianity without it. And if you undermine it, throw it away, invalidate it, all this thing we're doing, completely meaningless. Completely meaningless. So let's look a little bit at what Scripture says. Now, I have given you some verses here. If you'll go to the second page, time's getting away from us. We've got to move through. And that's why I want us in 2 Peter. Now, you can look at these other verses. These verses deal with Jesus' words on Scripture, where he says, even every jot and tittle, these are all God's word. These things will not pass away. It talks about the nature of revelation, that God is working in people, that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. We're going to look at one passage, and then we're going to look at these other problematic views. Now, I want you to understand, we're doing systematic theology here. Systematic theology in Bible college is at least a one-year course. It involves massive, massive amounts of reading. When I took systematic theology, the reading every night, usually about 100 pages, every night for 10 months. We're doing a Sunday school class in 12 weeks where I'm not assigning homework. There's a difference between those two things. There's a difference in that standard. If you want to do real systematic theology, go get a book, read it through. If you're lazy, if you're chicken, read Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology. It's basically a comic book systematic theology. Very simple. Very simple. If you really want to read heavy and understand all the concept, look at Grudem's or look at Erickson's theology. Wayne Grudem wrote a theology. Millard Erickson wrote a theology. I prefer Millard Erickson. I like a Millard Erickson. But what we're doing is real summation in about 12 weeks. So, here we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at 19 and 21. This is really a summation of how Scripture views inspiration and authority of Scripture. Verse 19. So we have made a prophetic, the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What we can know is this, and this is all over both Old Testament and New, is that anything that claims to be Scripture is inherently viewed as right and righteous and is inherently viewed as a work of the Holy Spirit working in men to so write and record that Scripture. Notice here, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have here. These men were so picked out and then carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted them to write. And that's what we have is an understanding of the Old Testament, New Testament. When we talk about prophecy, Scripture, prophecy is the foretelling of divine will. Scripture is the physical writing of that will. Those are the two words you need to understand. And it's why they're used together. One is the divine will is revealed, and then Scripture is the recording of it. Peter makes a claim that that's really what we have up to this point. When we talk about prophecy or the foretelling of God's divine will, we're not just talking about telling the future, but we're really talking about a message from God. This is the foretelling of the divine will. Scripture is the recording of that will. Now, same book. Switch over to page, chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter, same book, chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in the peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter here establishes a witness. He says, look, Paul, our brother, is writing Scripture according to the wisdom given to him. He's really speaking in terms of divine revelation. God is divinely revealing to Paul. Paul's writing these things down, and these things are Scripture. And he had just gotten done talking about Scripture and the nature of Scripture. Prophecy is not of human will, but of divine revelation. Now, you immediately should have a question to that. You're like, well, how do we know? How do we know what's divine and what's just man? How do we know if people would confuse it, the will of man and the will of God? How do we know? Well, Peter touches on this subject. And I'll go back to chapter 1 for a second. No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Peter says, look, same thing happened back then as happens today and is going to happen. As soon as God reveals his will in prophecy, reveals the divine will upon a thing, and it's recorded as Scripture, there will be people who come in and, as an act of sabotage, seek to introduce things that are false. That's just the way it works. Isn't it interesting that then, over in chapter 3, as Peter is talking about Paul, and he says, look, our brother Paul, who is writing Scripture according to the wisdom given to him, this divine revelation, this stuff that is absolutely, in all these letters, the Word of God, really, by extension, is what he's saying. Also in his letters, speaking in these things, some things which are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And he says, look, here's the thing. God is revealing his will. He's using the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's carrying these guys, and that is still continuing. And also understand that there are pretenders to that occurring at the same time. And so we'll get into it later. But understand that this thing that we go through, where we are going to the world and saying, we believe this to be the Word of God, and God says, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right. This is the way of salvation. When we do that, what we're making a claim to here is to be pronouncing to the world God's divine will on a thing. We should not then be surprised when people say, well, how do you know that's God's word? Well, I heard that. Well, you know, the Muslims like the Quran too. Who's to say who's right? Well, actually, you have to look at a document and decide, does this meet the standard that we can call it Scripture, God's divine will on a thing? We'll get further into that. That's also a part of systematic theology. We're going to stop there, and let me just run right through these other problematic theories of inspiration. We believe plenary verbal, that God guides the mind, the heart, the vocabulary, the word of man, that these guys who were inspired of the Holy Spirit are faithfully recording his word upon a thing. And so that God so is involved in that, that the product is a divine revelation. Now, when we state that, we have to understand that's what Scripture really is saying. However, what we sort of know, is that the Bible has to be logically viewed as authoritative in all of its words and must be carefully studied properly. We sort of know that because that's really what books like Timothy are teaching. Study to show yourself approved. because what you're actually studying here is the Word of God. We sort of know that. What we are guessing at, and folks, I just want to be really clear. When we use the term plenary verbal, that's a theory about inspiration. I happen to be convinced that way, but nowhere in Scripture does it say, all right, here's what God did. God opened up a man's brain, and he began to pick out words and frame these sentences, and the guy said, well, yeah, God, what about... We don't actually know how that transmission process... We hold it as a point of doctrine. And so we construct a theory called plenary verbal. I think it's the most correct, but it doesn't mean we know this is how it works, and I don't want to represent it that way. The other problematic theories on this, one is intuition theory. One is that the idea is there are just some people who are just gifted as antennae into God's nature, and they're opening themselves up and sort of perceiving things about God, and they write them down. Anybody know why that's problematic? Isn't that the explanation of New Age theology that we were just talking about a few minutes ago? Yeah, there are Christian sects that hold this idea. It's New Age theology. It really is. One is the illumination theory, and that is that God highlights the natural powers. The Holy Spirit sort of amplifies that in the same way somebody knows God, just sort of they have this vibe thing. The Holy Spirit goes in and sort of amps these guys up. Well, that's the same theory as before. It's just rephrased a little bit differently and now includes the Holy Spirit. The third is called the dynamic theory, in which it's a cooperative effort where the guy who's inspired, in essence, has a conversation with God where he then produces, with God's help, the Word of God. Most of us who look at that say, all right, I think that that's insufficient to really hold that every word, as Jesus would say, every word is the Word of God, no jot or tittle will be displaced or go unfulfilled. Okay? So we look at that. The fourth is dictation theory, that the guy sits down and God says, Paul, take a letter. And Paul just writes down. The problem is that we have a lot of different styles in Scripture. We have a lot of different methods in Scripture. We have all these personal recollections in Scripture. Is that sufficient to really explain that? Because if God's just dictating what the guy's supposed to write, then it seems like it doesn't really meet up with what we find in Scripture. Okay? So that's an aside. We don't have much time. I'm going to drop it right there today. Any last-minute comment or question before we leave? And I know I just threw a bunch of stuff at you like a shotgun, but this is systematic theology in 12 weeks. Quit griping to me. Anybody have a last-minute question or comment? Yeah. Yeah, Mormonism is complex. And what I mean by that is the Mormon defense of Mormonism is a very sophisticated discipline. The way that they go about it is very sophisticated. The only problem is, universally in Mormonism, you have to redefine words and you have to ignore history in order to defend it. Yeah. Dan. Yeah, okay. That's actually why I picked Peter today, to just use that as an illustration. Peter is aware, Peter's a contemporary of Paul, and Peter is aware that Paul is writing Scripture. So by extension, vis-a-vis, Peter would be aware that he's writing Scripture as he's writing it. Paul would be aware, and actually I think that that's the distinctive when Peter and Paul call themselves apostles. That is actually the role of the apostolic office. Notice that Peter and Paul don't view themselves as infallible in the sense that they are not sinners and struggle with sin, but they view themselves in their apostolic office as speaking God's word, both verbally and in Scripture when they write it down. Yeah, that's why I picked that passage today. I think it's a good illustration of exactly that. Yeah. or you've picked on a real trap in Scripture. Okay? All right, when Paul says that, for the tape, Paul says, I say this, not the Lord. What Paul's actually saying there is not, this part's Scripture and this other part's not. That's a real, hermeneutically, that's a bad spot to be in. What actually Paul's saying is, we have teaching on this from the Lord's lips. The Lord said, blah, blah, blah. Now I am telling you this. Both of which are Scripture, but Paul's drawing a distinction between what Jesus said and also what he's saying as a further revelation of God's Scripture. Good question, though. Anything else? All right, we're going to stop there. I can't believe we do this class every. This is just crazy trying to do this in 12 weeks. All right, let's pray. Father, I do just thank you again for your Word. And as we leave a lot on the table unexplored today. We don't really talk about the nature of inspiration, the level of authority. We don't talk about the transmission. We don't talk about the preservation. But we're going to deal with pieces of this through these remaining weeks. But Father, in this age, in this day, where your Word is under such vicious attack from the world, we ask that we not leave it just in this room, but you inspire, that you cajole, that you prompt us and prick our hearts, that we continue to study, that we not be caught flat-footed, but actually have a reason and a reasonable answer for the hope that lies within us. And Father, as with all things, help this begin with us, that we would gain a greater confidence with your Word, with its authority, with its strength, with its durability through the ages, and its sufficiency for our doctrine now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for your input. Next week, folks, next week.